As you see, we have our Easter Bunny. It never ceases to amaze me how American culture and business can transform a historical event into a commercial land enterprise and incredible amount of money spent. Some of you got our mass email, and the second line says, "What happens if we would just crucify the rabbit?" You're like, "Oh my gosh, you just said that." Yeah, I said that. But think about it. Some of you are like, some of you have rabbits, I guess. But think about it. We would be more in angst and upset if they crucified a rabbit than they crucified Jesus of Nazareth. No one protested his death. See, we celebrate Easter today, not rabbits, not eggs, or chocolate, which is a nice vice, but we don't worship that. We know that deep down that the death of Jesus on a brutal cross and then that resurrection goes way beyond our five senses. The historical event defies really human logic. And so we have this brutal, cruel death on a cross at Golgotha. It doesn't follow our culture's Easter narrative, does it? The Easter Bunny narrative. It clashes with it. The story of a king's cross just clashes with a culture that wants to tell us that man is really okay. And we know that's not true because we just turn our news on. We've got incredible, horrible evil that's occurring in the richest country in the world. We're faced with a whole new paradigm at Easter. We find that Easter really, it's about death, it's about truth, it's about life, and it's about transformation. In the decades before and after the death of Jesus, there were actually dozens of messianic movements in Israel. In fact, in almost every case, that messianic leader was killed and executed by the authorities. And after they were killed, that movement, whoever led it, that movement died and went away. Of all the dozens of movements, only one did not collapse after the death of its founder. Not only did it not collapse, it exploded. In the course of about 300 years, it spread throughout the entire Roman Empire. Of all the messianic movements, what made the Christian faith different? Now, Christians would say that it was because of what happens after the leader of the movement was killed. So what happened? What happened that caused this explosive growth in Christianity after its founder's death? Look at Mark 17. We find in verse 37, it says, "With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.' And some women were watching a distance, and among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and the younger and of Joseph and Salomon. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs, and many other women who had come up with him in Jerusalem were also there." Now, Jesus dies, you have to understand, in mid-afternoon, probably around 3 o'clock, according to the Jewish time and in the Greek here. And the Sabbath is going to begin at sunset, about 6 o'clock. And so the Jewish law permitted at that time that there was no work done on the Sabbath from Friday at 6 until Sunday. And so that meant they could not bury the body of Jesus that night or the next day. But Joseph, he goes to Pilate, and he's hoping to be able to bury the body in time. And Joseph, although he's a Pharisee, he shows this incredible courage and independence of thought to go and ask for the body of Jesus. Look what happens in verse 44. He goes on. Verse 43, I'm sorry. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning his centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it into the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a tomb against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So the way that Mark reports this burial is really significant. He is certifying that Jesus was really dead. This is crucial. Because some people believe that, no, he wasn't really dead. He just passed out and he really never did die. Joseph of Arimathea is named as an identified witness who actually took the body of Jesus, wrapped it in cloth, and sealed it in a tomb. Now, a Roman centurion, who would be an expert, he bears witness of this fact. He tells Pilate, who is the legal authority of that area, that Jesus is dead. And we have two women here who are certifying as eyewitnesses. They saw where they closed the tomb and they put Jesus into the burial. So we have multiple experts and witnesses that prove that this Jesus was really dead. And our first truth here this morning is Easter is about death. We can't get around that. In John 5:24, it says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." I do too many funerals, and I often use that verse for a person who's accepted Christ, that death really is a crossing over from death to life. Death is a reality only that I know we don't want to face. We go into denial. Now, we just don't want to face reality. If you're 20 years old here, you're not even hearing me. You just turn me off. But if you're 60, you know that, hey, the finish line is closer than I want to think about, right? And we just think, as we age, we change differently. But we're in a funeral. Reality hits us in the face. We've had my father pass away and my wife's mother. It's a different reality when it's somebody that you know and you've been around. So this reality is tough, and Jesus' statement here is powerful. It opens up a world that's beyond your five senses. In fact, it says death can be a crossing over from death to life based on the condition that Jesus offers. Now, Mark has more to say. Look in verse 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on, the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they're on their way to the tomb. And they ask each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white robe and a white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Mark records the names of these women who witnessed, these three, who witnessed what we're talking about here. And the base truth is, he has risen. He's not here. Now think about this. This is a Sunday morning because the Sabbath is over. It's the first day of the week in their calendar, not Monday like us. Sunday, and they go to the tomb, and they're expecting to find a dead body. Who's going to roll the stone away so we can go in and prep the body? And nobody, remember, this is first world century here. They have no expectation of resurrection. They never heard of such a thing. We, 2,000 years later, we know the historical facts and the truth. We could expect that. They had no expectation. And so they come upon the scene, and they're expecting this. But look in Matthew 28. There's a little more. Remember, the four Gospels give you, it's like four different cameramen giving you pictures of the same shot. And sometimes they record things that they see in their perspective that are still true. Matthew 28, look in verse 1. "After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And the angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay.' Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So the woman hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Pretty powerful camera shot, isn't it? This angel. I mean, it's mind-blowing. And that we have evidence here. Now, 2 years ago, we did, a great job on speaking about homicide, which is the murder of Jesus. There's a man named J. Warner Wallace, and he wrote a book called Cold Case Christianity. Now, J. Warner Wallace was a very devout atheist. He is also a cold case homicide detective for Los Angeles. So he's a hardened police officer, skeptical, and an atheist. So his wife started going to a church, and he said, you know, I'm going to start reading the New Testament, but I'm going to do it differently. I'm going to investigate the New Testament as a detective would. I want to open the case of Jesus up again, and I'm going to look and do the work, and just like I was a detective, look all, and he goes through the whole book on how police go, it's a fascinating book, goes through and how they define and find out who really killed someone and all the evidence. So he does this, and I think it took him a couple years. In that process, he realized something very powerful. He came to a startling realization that the case for Jesus was more convincing than other murder cases he had actually solved. He was overwhelmed with the truth, and he ends up receiving Christ as his Savior. He ends up going to seminary, still keeping his detective job, and he does on his own time. He's an apologist. He goes all over the world speaking about cold case Christianity, how the case for Christ is true. This is a hardened detective, old school, a devout atheist, and he gets converted to the very thing that he at one time didn't believe. We have something here you might have missed, and I read that report in Matthew 28. You know, you might have missed this, but the angel, it says, moved the stone after Jesus was resurrected. Jesus resurrected through the stone. Process says that for a moment. He didn't walk out of the grave. He went right through the stone. You can only do that if you're God. That's the evidence. He just didn't walk out. The other evidence these are Roman soldiers. At that culture, at that time, the most feared, powerful, vicious soldier that walked the planet. They were hardened. If you fell asleep at your post as a Roman soldier, you were immediately executed. You guys not off at work once in a while. Can you imagine if that was the restriction of your boss? They dragged out and just killed you right then? That's how these guys were trained. These were heavy-duty guys. They were tough guys. Matthew records that they were so afraid that they shook physically, and they became like dead men. You see, Easter is about truth. The Roman governor Pilate had Jesus brought to him by Caiaphas. He asked, I think, one of the most powerful questions in the New Testament. In fact, it's the same question that's being asked today. And he says just three words to Jesus. What is truth? Do you think Pilate, after it all went down and Jesus resurrected, there's earthquakes and Jesus is walking around and the whole city of Jerusalem is in an uproar. He's got problems on his hands that this Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders brought to him. He's got the whole city in an uproar, and the news of the resurrection is spreading like wildfire. If you finish reading Matthew 28, Caiaphas decides he comes up with a little story like our culture does sometimes and saying, let's just tell the people that the disciples came at night and stole the body of Jesus. They overpowered these hardened Roman soldiers, these 11 disciples who basically vanished when they heard Jesus was being crucified, who were scared to death. The problem with that theory was, for Caiaphas, Jesus was walking the streets of Jerusalem. Over 500 people saw him one time. It's hard to disprove a theory because all they had to do is bring the dead body of Jesus to the crowd and say, look, he's dead. You can't do that. First off, he's alive, and you don't have the power to capture him. That's one of the evidences. The problem is Jesus is alive. Easter really is all about truth. It's interesting, Jesus said in John 8, he says, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See, I work with a lot of people. They need to be set free. Our culture is killing them. Later in John 14, 6, Jesus says these famous words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you realize how radical that statement is? Do you realize how that would be shouted down in our culture today? Jesus is proclaiming that the only way to get to heaven is through Jesus. Can you imagine how the St. Louis Post-Dispatch would report that? He's narrow-minded. Right? You know, you can be narrow-minded if you're God. You start going through rocks and you start resurrecting the dead, you can say what you want, don't you think? I think so. Jesus makes these statements and promises because of one powerful event in history. Turn to Matthew 20, it's still there, verse 9 and 10. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. Now, we just read that real quick, and you might have missed the whole emotional part of that. Now, think about this. Here's two women. First, they have the shock of their life. They see the stone rolled away. They see this angel. The grave's empty. They're going back to Jerusalem to find the disciples who are scared, who are hiding behind locked doors. And all they're on this path, and all of a sudden, Jesus is there. Can you imagine the shock of seeing him alive? What happens if you went to a funeral months ago and you turn the corner and here's the person that was in the casket? You would go, what did I drink or eat or what is going on, right? It'd freak you out. You'd probably be going to the psych ward at DePaul maybe. You'd be going, there's something wrong. And imagine you that happened and then you had to go tell your friends, hey, I just saw Joe, he's alive. That's exactly what they're dealing with. They're trying to process something that's beyond their five senses. Imagine that moment. It has to be stunning. You'd lose your breath, wouldn't you? Fear might overwhelm you. Your mind just can't process what you're seeing. You saw him on the cross being brutally tortured. And he dies with a spear stuck in his side. You know he died. You go into shock. These two women only, it said they clasped his feet and worshipped him. The Roman soldiers did what? They shook and fell as if dead. That's why women have babies and men don't. Because men would just pass out and want to be done with, right? Women have this incredible power that men don't have sometimes. The women run and tell the disciples. Now, how do you tell anyone that someone they all saw die is now alive? And you're going to a group of men. You women know what I'm talking about, right? When you tell your husband something, what do? Oh, no, they brush you off. You're crazy, right? Or what's going on? You know, men are skeptical, right? These guys are behind locked doors. Look what happens. Look in Luke 24. Another look at Luke, the doctor. Luke 24, verse 36. While they were still talking, this is the men behind locked doors about Jesus. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Notice the reaction. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Interesting. Jesus is telling them what they're thinking. Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it in their presence. And he said to them, this is what I have told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, all the prophecies. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is why it is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. It's quite a reaction, isn't it? They're startled and frightened. Why? Because they know the doors are locked. And Jesus appears to them. How did he appear to them? He came right through the wall. It's beyond their comprehension. It's beyond my comprehension. Without warning. And they think what? They think they're seeing a ghost, right? They've watched all the movies, you know, late at night, right? Like we do. Jesus tells them that what they're thinking. You're troubled and have doubts. He gives them the evidence. He shows them his hands and his feet. He opens their mind to understand the scriptures, and then he commissions them, hey, you're going to be my witnesses of these things. In fact, they will eventually. They actually will turn the whole world upside down as we know it and revolutionize everything. It's the fastest growing movement in the world at that time. You see, Easter is about life. In John 10:10, Jesus says these powerful words. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Now, here's the deal. There is the evidence of a thief's work is all around us. He tempts people to sin, to rob, to rape, to murder. He steals life. He destroys life. He kills life. Just read the news today. How many people died yesterday? Just in St. Louis, in one of those categories. Sin is always presented in a powerful way. You'll be happy if you do this. You'll be powerful if you buy this. Especially if you buy certain cars, you get the girl too. It's pretty credible advertising. If you steal this, you'll have happiness. If you have more money, you'll be happy. Do you know how the thief is described by Jesus later? It says this in John 8:44. He was a murderer from the beginning. Where was that at? Right outside the garden. The first homicide, right? Cain kills Abel. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When the evil one lies to you, you're going to remember, there is no truth in him, although he's not going to give that up at the front. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's who's tempting you. There's a guy named Robert Herjavec. He's from Hungary. I think I got his name right. He believed the lie. You might recognize him. He is from the ABC hit show Shark Tank. And that's where people pitch their business ideas to five multimillionaires. And then these five multimillionaires basically destroy this person, basically. And sometimes they give money. Robert is a multimillionaire. He has a net worth, listen closely, he has a net worth topping $100 million. $100 million. The average person should retire with $1 million. He has $100 million. He has a garage full of Ferraris. He has a multi-million-dollar Toronto mansion. But guess what? Privately, his world was collapsing inside him. His marriage of 24 years collapsed. He stood on a balcony and contemplated jumping. Here's his words. I always thought nothing could rock my world, but I woke up one night and wanted to end it. All I could think of was, I can't go on. Think about that. He's on the edge of a balcony. He's got a net worth of $100 million. And he just can't go on. See, he believed a lie that the money could make him happy. Another person could make him happy. It's a powerful story. He connects with a pastor. He gets his life reconnected with God. He starts to work through that, his relationship with the Lord. The pastor, in a great idea of wisdom, he sends him to the Seattle Union Gospel Mission in Seattle to work in the soup kitchen. He's a multimillionaire. He's a pretty brave pastor, right? And then he starts working with the homeless on the streets. Think of the contrast. Here's a multimillionaire with a net worth of 100 million, working with people who have absolutely nothing. And he still does that to this day. Tremendous change in him. What happened to him? He found life. He was transformed. Look in John 20. Look in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Remember our last story? Thomas wasn't there. But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." That's the sound of an agnostic or an atheist or a person who doesn't believe. That's what they say, right? "Unless I see it, I don't believe it." They don't see oxygen, but they still breathe it. But that's another story, right? Think about that. Take their oxygen away for 3 minutes and see if they start believing in oxygen real quick, right? Now, you shouldn't do that. That might be wrong. It works, so it's very effective in philosophical arguments. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, now, let's face it. Thomas shoots his mouth off. I think he probably should be a cousin of Peter. He shoots his mouth off. Can you imagine what's going through Thomas's mind? Here comes this Jesus through the walls or the door. It's locked. The other disciples, they're not freaked out because they've seen this happen before. But can you imagine what's going through Thomas's mind? He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Can you imagine the impact of that statement? We know how the impact was because Thomas said 5 words. "My Lord and my God." He believed. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Some of you here today have believed in Christ. You have never seen him. You are blessed, Jesus said. You see, you were scheduled to die in your sins, to spend an eternity in hell. But someone took your place. In fact, that someone went to a cross to pay for your sins. Now, you may be a modern-day Thomas. You may be a modern-day Pilate. What is truth? What Jesus is stating here very clearly, that by believing that he is the Messiah, you may have life, eternal life. The faith is in him, not about him, in him. Not in yourself, not in your religion, not how good you think you are. Let's face it, Pharisees had religion down. Let me shatter some concepts here. You know, at this time, there was no Baptist around Jesus. There's no Catholics. There's no Lutherans, no Methodists, no Unitarians. There was none of that. Jesus is all you need. Man created the religion part of it. Jesus didn't do that. The Pharisees kept all the rules. See, you need someone to take your place, not a religion. You need someone to take your place. I'm going to tell you a true life story that's 3 weeks old. I volunteer as the Hazelwood Police Chaplain. I ride around with the police officers, but it's a true story. Last 3 weeks ago, there's a Hazelwood police officer named Josh Davis, a good friend of mine. In fact, his mom goes here. He was working the police line in Ferguson, in a line with all the protesters, and it's in a horrible, horrible situation of the vile stuff, being threatened with your life, threatened that your kids will be killed. He's been on that since it happened. So he's on the line, he and his partner, and then they get tapped out. They're getting relieved. Their shift is over on the line. Their time in the line is over. And they're replaced by a Webster Groves police officer and a St. Louis County police officer. As they're walking away, within 3 minutes, shots ring out. The one officer gets hit right in the face. The other officer gets hit in the shoulder, blows out through his back. Those are the two guys that took the place of where Josh was exactly standing. So he called me pretty upset. And so we did a ride-along and for like 6 hours, and we recounted that night. And it really troubled him, and it bothered him because someone took his place. That's the kind of police officers are we have here. They are willing to take the place of someone. He was upset because it wasn't him. He was upset because someone took his place and took the bullet that was meant for him. You know, here's the deal. Someone took your place on the line. You were scheduled to eternal death for your sins. And the person that took your place in line, his name is Jesus. He's a real person. And he took your place in line. He is your Savior. If you will make a decision to believe in him. If you haven't done it yet, I'm going to give you an opportunity at the end. But you need to make that decision. See, transformation starts right there. When you accept him as your personal Savior, when you believe that he is your Messiah, it starts right there. And then as you start to follow him, it starts to work. You start to be transformed. Now, does it work? If I accept Christ, does Jesus really transform my life? I asked 11 people from all walks of life that actually go here. I asked them one question. You're going to see it in a moment on the back screen. I asked them, how has Jesus transformed your life? Here are their answers. You see, Jesus transforms lives, not only these 11 people, but the 11 disciples later would take the church all over the world. 10 and 11 would be martyred for their faith. The one who wasn't martyred wrote Revelation. You see, Easter is about transformation. Paul writes in Philippians 3, says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly body so that it will be like his glorious body. See, one day, those who've accepted Christ as their Messiah will be transformed completely to be like his glorious body. You see, God's story is in three acts. The first act was Bethlehem. He enters our world. The second act was the cross at Golgotha. He leaves our world. The third act, it'll be a second coming when he comes back into our world, just like he promised. The Apostle John, the one that was left, records that future event. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. He says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider was called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Before I close in prayer, I want to just show you, don't have any move, to show you a real quick video that explains this real short, and I'm going to close in prayer. So hang tight. Enjoy this video.
The King has returned. The prophecies fulfilled. The years of longing are over. The King has returned. And now all will be made right. Amidst shouts of praise and tears of joy, the pleading for justice, the cries for our enemies' defeat. The King has returned. The King who was driven from his land as an infant, who spent his first years as a refugee, who understands pain and suffering. But this King is not who we were looking for. This King brings justice, not over our enemies, but in the midst of our enemies. He brings peace, not in our land, but in our souls. He is the answer to the prayer we did not know we were praying. The King has returned. Long live the King. king is dead. The hand that once held a branch now gripped a hammer. The king is dead. This king of kings who embraced the very nature of a servant. This prince of peace broken for us. This commander of angels surrendered to a cross. This king joins us in our suffering, empathizes in our weakness, and he calls us to die with him, to lay down our lives, to live in surrender that we may be fully alive. The king is dead. Long live the king. But this king is not long forever. The story has not ended. There is a twist, a third act. There is a third day. And on that third day, the king will strip death of its power and extinguish the sting of Hades. This king is not defeated. This king is not destroyed. This king is the resurrection. He is the life. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The king has returned, leaving death behind, destroying hate, inviting us all to live in his victory. His kingdom, in his peace. Yes, the king has risen. Long live the king.
Let's pray. The king is alive. The evidence overpowering. You may have walked in here the first time or the tenth time, or you've been here for years and you never made that decision. You never received the king. I'm going to give you an opportunity this morning with everyone's head bowed and everybody's eyes closed just for a few seconds here. Give everybody perfect privacy. If you're in that condition, maybe the Holy Spirit spoke to you during the message or the video or something, and you need a king. You need a king who will save you. You might pray something like this, and he alone knows your thoughts right now. Nobody else does but him. And he hears your voice and hears your brain. He hears what's going on inside you. You might say something like this: Lord Jesus, you are the king, and I need a king to save me. I have sinned horribly, and I need someone. I need you to rescue me. I need you to forgive me of what I've done. And I want to thank you that you've already paid that price for my sins. I want to believe that you are the Messiah, that you are truly the one true God. And I want to place my faith in you, not in my religion, not in my good works, not in my birth, in you. I want to place my complete faith in you to save me. To save me from my sins. I want to receive that gift of forgiveness, that gift of grace. I want to believe that you did that for me. So this morning on Easter 2015, that is my prayer. If you just did that in your mind and soul, I'm going to ask you to do something that won't save you, but that will at least make it a significance in your life, maybe. That you did something. If you, with all heads bowed and all eyes closed, if you made that decision this morning, just slip your hand up and down real quickly. Anybody at all? God bless you. God bless you. Anyone at all? Lord, we thank you for those who crossed over from death to life this morning, who received a king. And Lord, we're thankful that the expression on that last face is our expression. The day that we see Jesus on that white horse, our face will be shine with the glory of heaven and the joy of heaven. But Lord, until then, we are witnesses like those 11 disciples. We are commissioned to share the greatest news in the world with as many people as possible who are lost and far from you and are broken. And we offer them grace, not religion. We offer them freedom, not bondage. We offer them Jesus. Lord, help us to walk out of here with the true joy of Easter, not found in a bunny or candy, but found in a person who took our place in line, who died for us. Lord, we give you all, we thank you, and we, Lord, we pray in the greatest name that's ever walked this earth. His name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus of Nazareth. In his holy name, we give you praise for this Easter. In thy name, amen.